Some of the most famous and important teachings in the New Testament are the I am statements of Jesus found in the Gospel of John. In those I am statements, Jesus not only declares himself to be God, he reveals to his people some of the amazing ways he will minister to them as their great prophet, priest, and king that we just sang about. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. The Apostle Paul, in our passage this morning, has his own I am statements. No, he wasn't declaring that he was God. Of course not. However, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we find these three I am statements of Paul in Romans 1, 14 through 17, which is our passage for this Sunday morning. So before I read the Word of God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open up our minds, our whole being, to the Word of God. May you change us and transform us by the renewal of our minds so that we may know the will of God for our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, the first two of Paul's I am statements we looked at last week, so we're not going to spend really much time on them at all. Paul writes, I am obligated. And he writes, I am eager, both of those referring to Paul's preaching and teaching of the gospel. He was obligated to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. He had an obligation. It was his attitude. It was his role in spreading the gospel as an apostolic missionary. There was a quote from last week by a theologian named Minier. He said, obligation to him who died produces obligation to those for whom he died. That was the driving force in the Apostle Paul's life. He was obligated and he was eager. If you want to hear more about those, last week's sermon is on the website. So it really brings us to the two verses of this week's message. Verses 16 and 17, which are perhaps the main theme verses of the book of Romans. And in them, Paul begins with the third I am statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul need to say that? Of all people who are not ashamed of the gospel, it's pretty clear that Paul was not ashamed. All you have to do is read about him for about 10 seconds and you know that Paul's not ashamed. He was anything but ashamed of the gospel. It is, after all, true that some religious folks find something in their religion to be ashamed of. Ashamed of some peculiar aspects of the doctrine that were handed down that they kind of go, well, you know, or maybe of some of the leaders of their group. There's always, not in Christianity, but some aspect of their belief system that is troublesome or worrisome. To the Jews, the cross of Christ as the way of salvation was a stumbling block. They lived by the law. If you obeyed the law of Moses, you were righteous. If you put the check marks by the Ten Commandments and by all the different commandments of God, you were deemed righteous in God's sight. If you were a good Jew, you would have eternal life. So when the gospel came along, declaring salvation by faith, it was something that the good Jew stumbled over. To the Greek, the cross was foolishness, absurdity, ridiculous. So they could have easily been ashamed of being associated with the gospel, but they weren't believers. And then what about the resurrection of the dead? Nobody likes the thought of death, much less the reality of it. So most people can understand a religion that devises myths and fables in order to provide some hope over the some hope of the pleasant thought of living forever, maybe in a celestial city with streets paved with gold. Something just to get us past thinking about death, which plagues everyone. But the Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed of the doctrines of Christianity. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the cross. He wasn't ashamed of the resurrection. He was not ashamed of the preaching of it. He suffered greatly of these things. Why was he not ashamed? I mean, for one, I'm sure he was familiar with the words of Jesus about the consequences of being ashamed of the words of Christ. These are moving words, which are challenging to all of us. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I mean, nobody likes to have the thought of Jesus being ashamed of them when he comes back. I mean, that could provide some motivation to not be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul knew something else about the gospel, something that we can know as well. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then verses 23 through 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." As we've heard over and over and over since we read back in Advent about the angels declaring to the shepherds in a field outside of Bethlehem, the gospel is good news of great joy for all the people. Nothing to be ashamed of. And Paul was obligated and eager to preach it, and he was unashamed of each and every one of its miraculous details. But there was something else Paul wanted his readers to know as to why he wasn't ashamed. And he tells us what it was in verse 16. "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It was the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul had experienced this power of God for himself. It wasn't something that he had just heard about or read about. He had experienced this power personally. And he had also seen it at work in the lives of countless other people. He experienced it for himself while he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial for breaking the laws of Judaism. And it was on this road to Damascus that he met the resurrected Christ and experienced the life-changing, undeniable power of the gospel for himself. In fact, I'd like to read you the account. It never gets old, because it's the power of God for salvation for whoever believes. It's found in Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, and he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He had this miraculous intervention in his life on the Damascus road. It's so miraculous that we have a name for any conversion that we've seen or heard about that's extraordinary. And we'll call it a Damascus Road experience. Now, very few would rival Paul's experience. But maybe some of you had something where the Lord just intervened in your life out of nowhere and just yanked you out of darkness in an extraordinary way, to where you might say, "Yes, I had a Damascus Road experience." Most of our conversion stories are not like that. Many of them are quite ordinary, if I can dare say that. No conversion experience is ordinary. But many are. You're born into a Christian family. You're taught the scriptures at a young age, consistently and faithfully by your parents. And one day, as you grow older, the Lord opens your eyes in a saving way, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're baptized, or you're baptized as a baby, depending on your tradition, and you become a Christian. Rob Ventura said, he is speaking about the power of the gospel, which has the strength to turn dead sinners into living saints, to turn rebels into righteous people, and to turn those who were lost and on their way to hell into saved individuals who are on their way to heaven. Truly then, the gospel is the power of God. This is what Paul was not ashamed of. And Paul, after his experience, saw the gospel at work in the life of hundreds, if not thousands, of others in his years as a missionary in the Greco-Roman world. And as I said, not everyone has a Damascus Road experience. A number of these experiences are recorded for us. There's one in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, and they've had an extraordinary day. I mean, they just cast a demon out of a fortune-telling woman. Ordinary day. And they're reported to the authorities, and they're thrown into a Philippian jail. Imagine what that was like. And at midnight, they're singing hymns in total darkness in a prison, in a jail in the city called Philippi. And an earthquake hits the jail. And the walls are down and everything. And the jailer, who has his quarters nearby or attached to the jail, thinks that all the doors are open, and he thinks they've gotten away, and he says, I'm a goner. The authorities are going to come and kill me because the prisoners have escaped. And he pulls out a sword, and he's getting ready to commit suicide. And Paul and Silas go, no, we're all here. No one's escaped. And he trembles. And he goes, what must I do to be saved? All this leads to just the Lord opening his heart to ask how he might be saved. From hearing hymns sung at midnight and witnessing the power of God in another way, in an earthquake. And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now there's the power of God. Salvation. And Paul serves God by bringing people to Christ, by proclaiming the gospel, which is the power of God. The gospel which he is not ashamed of, because it is exactly that, the power of God for salvation. Leon Morris says this about the gospel. It is not advice to people, suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power. And God's power at that. When the gospel is preached, this is not simply so many words being uttered. The power of God is at work. When the gospel enters anyone's life, it is though the very fire of God has come upon him. There is warmth and light in his life. Have you experienced the power of God? We all experienced in different forms and different fashions. Some approaching Damascus Road, others very simple and serene. But there's one more aspect of the gospel that enamored Paul. And it's the heart of the gospel as well. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You know, it doesn't take someone reading the Bible for very long to see that God is righteous, holy, perfect, and without sin. That becomes pretty clear pretty quick. Righteousness certainly is one of God's attributes. Defines Him. It's one of those qualities He possesses. And that drove Martin Luther mad. He saw the righteousness of God, and he knew that he was condemned because God was holy, 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 and righteous, and he was not. But that's not the way that righteousness is viewed here in verse 17. It's a righteousness that is only revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It wasn't revealed when the angel said, holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. It's revealed in the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris says this righteousness is revealed. It is not something that people know naturally or can find out themselves. Unless God makes it known, they will never discover it. It's a righteousness that has to do with God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God. And number two, it's an imputed or a gifted righteousness. It's something that was God's that He gives a status to a human being. It's Christ's very own righteousness that's given to us and received by faith, which brings us into right standing with God. It doesn't come in and change our nature. It's just applied to us. It changes our status. Martin Luther said, for God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. In fact, Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of God, which is a righteousness from God. And what happened in the gospel, how it's revealed, is that there was an exchange made at the cross of Christ. We're sinners. We believe in the cross. Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, dies on the cross. There's an exchange. As we say at the second Sunday of every month, and the Word made flesh, says He took our filthy rags, He gave us His righteous robe. Happens every time someone becomes a Christian. Filthy rags exchanged for righteous robes. Rob Ventura says the gospel is the great remedy for man's great malady. This is what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, number three, it is a righteousness that is received by faith alone. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. From start to finish, William Hendrickson said, this righteousness is sola fide. It is by faith alone. As the prophet Habakkuk said, hundreds of years before, the righteous shall live by faith. And many theologians have considered a possible alternative to that, the way that Paul may have intended it, the one made righteous by faith shall live. Because this righteousness of the gospel is received by faith, it is good news for everyone or for anyone who believes. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what religion you were a part of. It's just believing the gospel. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." William Hendrickson said, "Faith is the trunk of the tree whose roots represent grace, whose fruit symbolizes good works. It's the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. It is the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the giver. It is from start to finish God's gift." The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is faith? Faith in Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And I wanted to include this quote by Charles Hodge. Tony shared this commentary with me this last week. Hear what Charles Hodge said. It's very important. "The gospel is thus efficacious to everyone, without distinction between Jew and Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise, and it is efficacious to everyone who believes, not to everyone who is circumcised or baptized or who obeys the law, but to everyone who obeys, believes, that is, who receives and confides in Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel." So what is our application to verses such as Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to whoever believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What's our application for a people like us? First, make sure we understand the gospel. That we know what it is. It's not just about going to church, as important as that is. It's not just about going to a Bible study, as important as that is. The core of the gospel message is the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the death of Christ, which was a sacrifice for our sins. And then His victory over death the third day. And His ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, showing that He is in charge of the universe and all things. So we have to understand that, to make sure that is clear in our thoughts and our understanding. And then the second part is to believe the gospel to be true. To go, "I believe that." But you know, that's not enough. Because you know, the devil, the demon that Paul and Silas cast out of the fortune teller woman in Philippi that day in Acts 16, believed that. The scriptures say that the devils believe. But you know, they're not going to heaven, are they? Oh, they believe. They know the truth. And they're doing everything to undermine it. There's something that saving faith involves. There's something that true faith in the gospel encompasses. And it's putting the trust of your whole life into the hands of the Savior. That's what saving faith involves. It's not just going, yeah, of course I believe, and going on your merry way. It's understanding the gospel, it's believing it to be true, and it's then trusting the Christ of the gospel with your whole being, with every fiber of your life. When you do that, you receive Christ's righteousness as your very own, and you live forever. What David talked about when he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's an Old Testament way of describing the gospel. Paul was not ashamed. He was eager. And he was obligated. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel, folks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's easy to read that, to not be ashamed, and to believe the gospel, and to put all of our trust in Christ. But unless you give us that, unless you reveal that and impart that to us, it doesn't happen. Would you open up the eyes and the mind and the being of everyone here today to reaffirm it? Maybe even to provide it brand new to someone today. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Dear Lord, make it so. In Christ's name.